Turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 13 through 16 as we did last week. And then we're going to turn again our attention to Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. So if you'd like to find both of those places in your Bibles today, you can read along with us. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. Peter writes, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then this is where we really began to get into the practical aspect of 1 Peter writing to us. Peter is beginning to tell us here that there is a certain way that believers live. There's a certain way that believers act. There's a certain way that believers think. There are certain things that believers do. Not because of legalism, not because of Phariseeism, not because of a works righteousness, but as James would tell us, because he has redeemed us, that has changed us. And those changes should be evident. And then Peter gets into explaining how that takes place. He says, as obedient children. Well, what do we obey? Well, we're not going to get into that this morning. That's for a couple of weeks down the road. But we obey the Word of God. There's nothing mystical about this. It is supernatural, but it's not mystical. There's no mysticism involved in this. We are to be obedient. We are to obey the Word of God, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance. In other words, we're not to be like the world, but as He which has called you is holy. This is our focus last week. This is our focus today. It'll probably be our focus next week. As He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or in your lifestyle, be holy. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, that prompts us to do something. When we read that last passage, that last phrase in that passage, where God says, be holy, be like me, Romans 8, 28 through 35, be like Christ, put off the old man, Ephesians tells us, put on the new man, be like Christ, I am holy. We have to ask ourselves, well, what is that standard of holiness? What does it mean to be holy like God is holy? Well, as we introduced this last week, we turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and we get a glimpse of God's holiness. And we've broken this down into about three parts. We'll get through the first part today. We got through the introduction last week, barely. We'll get through the first part today, probably barely, and then we'll continue with this for the next couple of weeks. Isaiah chapter 6, one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Word of God, beginning with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, the angels. Each one had six wings. With twain, or with two, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me. And this is where we get into a beautiful picture of our redemption from this holy God that enables us to be holy like He is. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched my lips, or thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Now we pray as we turn to it that you would give us understanding, that you would, Lord, our purpose today is that you would have us to come to a greater realization of what the holiness of God truly is. How we serve a holy and a righteous God and what that means to us. God, as Isaiah got a vision of your holiness, we pray that you, through your word, through the working of your Holy Spirit, would give us a vision of your holiness today and help us to understand more of how that works in and through and for us. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Sam Storms has said this about the holiness of God. The holiness of God only secondarily refers to His moral purity. Sometimes when we think of holiness, we think of it rightly in terms of it being separated from something else, in the case of God being separated from sin. But what Sam Storm says is we don't limit it to that. He goes on to say that his righteousness of character, the holiness of God only secondarily refers to his moral purity, his righteousness of character. He then says it primarily points to his infinite otherness, which means that it is separate from anything that we can imagine that isn't God. To say that God is holy is to say that he is transcendentally separate. That means his separateness, his otherness, his being apart from everything else transcends everything that our minds can imagine. Holiness, and this is the part I wanted to point out in this, holiness is not one attribute among many. A couple of years ago on Wednesday nights, we went through the attributes of God, many of the attributes of God, and we included holiness in that. But what he is saying, and he is right in this, is that his holiness is not just one attribute that you put alongside of others. He said it is not like grace or power or knowledge or wrath. Everything about God is holy. Each attribute partakes in divine holiness. And in 1 Peter, he declares what? That we are to be holy. Boy, how does that work? That is almost beyond my comprehension to think that here we have a God that is holy, and that holiness is separate from and transcends everything in creation, and yet we are to be like God. We are to be holy like Him. How does that work? Well, Peter says that we're to be holy as He is holy. What he means by that is every attribute of our lives. When we read that part where it says, "Be ye holy in all manner of conversation," a fancy King James way of saying your lifestyle should be holy. Every attribute of our lives is to be holy. Our relationships are to be holy. The way that we do our work, if it's Monday through Friday, 8 to 5, is to be holy. When we go on vacation, our vacation should be holy. When we take a moment in the evening to be entertained, when we take a moment in the evening to be entertained, how holy is our entertainment? What about our play? How holy? You fell short this week when you think about it. You know how I know you fell short this week? So I fell short this week. You sinned because you failed to understand the holiness of God. You sinned at some point this week, most likely. If you didn't, if you're sitting there thinking, "I didn't sin this week," then your sin is the sin of pride. So let's just get that out of the way really quickly. Because when we sin, we forfeit our view of the holiness of God and think that I've got a better plan than God. You had an opportunity to serve this week. Maybe some of you chose not to because you failed to understand that God is holy. You perhaps had an opportunity to minister to 18 precious young people this week, and you decided not to because you failed to understand that God is holy. Maybe you failed to serve this week because in your manner of life, you're more focused on the shadows than you are the substance. Perhaps it's legalism, perhaps it's Phariseeism, perhaps it's pride, whatever the case may be. Some of you served this week. Some of you served those 18 precious young people this week because you've gotten a glimpse of the holiness of God. And I'm not talking about you were a teacher or a squad leader. I'm talking about maybe you picked up a paintbrush. Maybe 2 weeks ago you picked up a broom. Maybe you ran to the store and bought some things for the cookout. Some way, somehow you served because you got a picture, a glimpse of the holiness of God. Perhaps you resisted temptation this week. Perhaps temptation did come your way
And you resisted it not because of your legalism, not because of your Pharisee. You resisted temptation because you've gotten a vision of the holiness of God from His holy word. Perhaps you grew in faith this week because you caught a glimpse of the holiness of God. Well, let's take a look a little deeper at what Isaiah says about all of this. He begins by saying that God is holy. Isaiah's vision of God's throne room is perhaps the most powerful passage in all of the book of Isaiah. And there's some beautiful passages in Isaiah, but for me, this one stands above, maybe it stands above all the prophets in what he says about the holiness of God. In chapter 6, Isaiah is given a vision of the throne room scene, and he is allowed to see God. It begins like this, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, that's about 740 BC. Now we're going to look at a couple of dates here in just a moment. Keep those in your mind. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train, His robe, filled the temple. Now, probably in your translation of Scripture, whichever one you may be using this morning, that word Lord is in small letters. Capital L, small letters, O-R-D. Not sure how it's written in your Bible, but the interpretation of that word Lord, and we're going to see a different interpretation in just a moment, but when he cries out that he sees the Lord sitting on his throne high and lifted up, that's Adonai. He is speaking of Lord Adonai. That's the ruler of heaven. Now, when we go down to verse 3, he's going to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In your Bible, that is probably in all capitals. And that is Yahweh God. Now, we're going to talk about that a little deeper in just a moment. Anytime you see Lord capitalized, again, that's the Hebrew for Yahweh, the name that God revealed to Moses in the wilderness. You'll probably recall the passage in Exodus 3:14 when he says, "I am who I am." He is crying out, "I am Yahweh God." Now, typically, the other name that we see at the first, capital L, small letters, is Adonai. Again, that means ruler. We get the Greek word from that. That means Christ the Messiah. So when we see this picture that Isaiah is painting for us in this throne room, before we go any further, let's not overlook the gospel. When Isaiah sees this vision and he sees these hot coals, as we mentioned last week, coming down and touching those unclean lips and purifying him, that is a beautiful picture of our redemption in Jesus Christ. And make no mistake about it, it is Christ that is sitting on this throne that Isaiah sees. Adonai is more than a name. It implies a relationship. A lost man can't speak this name Adonai, this name Lord, like we can, because it implies more than just a title. When we say the word Messiah, that's more than a title to us. That means Redeemer to us. And that's who Isaiah sees high and lifted up from this throne. Adonai causes us to ask what Peter's asking. When Peter in verses 13 through 16 is saying, "Be ye holy in all manner of your lifestyle like God is holy," what Peter is asking is Adonai your Lord? Is He your Redeemer? Is He your King? It speaks of relationship. Is He the one that you give your highest allegiance to when He is crying out to be like Him? Is He the one that directs your conversation? For some reason, I like that old King James word. Is He the one that directs your manner of life? In other words, what Peter is asking and what this title of Adonai is saying is, do you have a biblical worldview? Or do you put God in parentheses in your life and you give God a couple of hours on Sunday and maybe a little bit of time on Wednesday and then maybe you do something on Friday, I don't know, work at the soup kitchen. But when it comes time to make decisions about relationships, that doesn't fall under that old King James word, manner of conversation or my way of life. When it comes time to choose your entertainment, is He Adonai? Do you see Him in that throne room high and lifted up when it comes to the way that you manage your finances? That's what Peter is saying. In every aspect of your life, is Adonai your Lord? This is the vision that Isaiah sees. So what's going on here when we read this and we see two different usages of the word Lord? Well, in Psalm 8 we read, "O Lord," capital, "Yahweh," as the psalmist begins, O Lord, you don't have to turn there, O Lord, capital letters, and then he goes on to say, our Lord, small case. So when the psalmist cries out in Psalm 8, he's saying, Yahweh Adonai. Yahweh, the name that Israel wouldn't even speak. Our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Again, in Psalm 110, we read, the Lord, capital, said to my Lord, small case, sit at my right hand. This is where David now ascribes Yahweh talking to someone else and ascribing to that third person the title of Adonai. Who do you think the third person is? Doesn't take you very long to understand. This is the Trinity that we're speaking of. This is God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. The most quoted and alluded to the Old Testament verse in the New Testament is Psalm 110. So we see Psalm 110 alluded to more in the New Testament than any of the other passages from the Old Testament. Paul tells us that Jesus is given the name that is above every name in Philippians 2. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Adonai, to the glory of the Father. So the meaning of that term is the sovereign one. He is our king. He is our ruler. The question today, is he yours? Well, this is where Isaiah turns, and it's interesting when we see this. It's not really a play on words. It's a beautiful word picture that is being painted for Isaiah, because the very first thing that happens when Isaiah sees his vision is he sees what? The king is dead. Don't get too far into this before you realize the very first thing that's happening is God is giving Isaiah a picture of who is truly in charge. Because when he sees this vision, he sees it and he says that in the year that King Uzziah died, the king is dead. Can you imagine what that means for Israel? Can you imagine what that means for Isaiah? It's a time of uncertainty. It's a time of mourning in the land for the Jewish people. And Isaiah comes and in the name of his people, he looks on heaven itself and he sees not Uzziah. Uzziah's gone. He doesn't see Hezekiah. He doesn't see David. Who does he see? He sees Adonai sitting on that throne, high and lifted up. How long ago did we hear this? When we're speaking of the king, 1 Samuel 8, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Israel's concerned about their future because they're not concerned about King Adonai. They're not concerned about Yahweh. They're concerned about it from a very human perspective. And this is what they cried out. You recall this to Samuel. Now make us a king to do what? Judge us like the other nations. Boy, they didn't know what they were asking for, did they? But this thing displeased Samuel, and he said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people. This is what they want. This is what we'll give them. In all that they say, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. So Israel, all this time, they see the throne, and they see this king, and they fail to see that Adonai, Yahweh, is their Lord and their Lord. Samuel warned them of all the suffering that would take place. We won't go through all of that, but Samuel told them what would happen to the people and how the king would rule over them. And then in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king rule over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Who's supposed to be fighting those battles? Who's supposed to judge them? Who's supposed to go out before them? It's this king that Isaiah sees on this throne, this holy God. And Samuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them into the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, and these are probably some of the saddest words in all of Scripture, heed them and give them a king. Now, 500 years later, 500 years after Israel calls out for a king, Isaiah sees a vision, and it's a dead king. It's a king that can do nothing for Israel. What is it in our lives today that we put on that throne and reject a holy God? What is it in our lives today that we put our faith in and we put our confidence in? What is it in our lives today that we get our joy from that is not Adonai? What is it that is not Yahweh that we turn to? 500 years later, Isaiah sees it the way God intended it. He sees Adonai, the supreme sovereign and ruler over all the universe, enthroned in heaven. What he's seeing here is a pre-incarnate glimpse of the enthronement of Christ himself and his majesty, the one that we are to be like in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, the one that we are to be like in Romans 8, 28 through 35. Isaiah sees a vision of him. And remember our introduction. We see the holiness of God, and we see our sin. We see those unclean lips that Isaiah spoke of. And we see God's grace, that's that hot coal in those tones, coming down to purify those unclean lips. And we see our redemption when Isaiah, the angel cries out to Isaiah, "Thy sin has been purged because of who is sitting on this throne." That's Adonai. That's our supreme ruler. That's our sovereign. That's who Isaiah sees. But now back to Yahweh, the capital L-O-R-D, as you read in your Bible. This holiness is a picture of absolute and total and supreme power and authority and might. That's the God that Israel forsook so they could have a king like all the other nations had. They wanted to be just like the Amalekites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites. You got to ask yourself, what were they thinking? Why would anybody that had this God high and lifted up on his throne in a pure theocracy, in a pure theocracy that God had given them as a peculiar people to be called out and be different, and now they say it's not good enough, we've got to be just like the rest of the nations? Because they were jealous of what the nations had. And we ask ourselves, how can Israel do that? And we'll do it before we go to bed tonight. We will see something that causes us to say, why can't I have what the world has? Because it is so much better than what God's got for me. When we live our lives as Peter directs us to in the holiness of God, those things won't even tempt us. If Israel had been walking as the prophets had told them to walk, they would not have been tempted when they looked across the countryside and saw those other nations and said, oh, we want to be like them. So let's not be too quick to judge Israel, because we do the very same thing. Well, we're getting to the first fill in the blank in your bulletin. Romans 11 says, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him," this is speaking of Yahweh God and his sovereignty, "for of him and through him and to him are most things." Boy, you talk about a verse that speaks of a sovereign God that's in control. No, that is not what it says, is it? All things are under his reign. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Here's your first fill in the blank. Words fail to describe what ultimately is indescribable. If you have your bulletin this morning, words fail to describe what ultimately is indescribable. You notice that Isaiah can't really even enter into a full description of everything that he sees. All he can do is kind of say what he saw. And that's as far as words can take him. It's similar to Exodus 19. We see this. "On the morning of the third day, there was a terrible thunder and lightning storm, and a huge cloud came upon the mountain, and there was a long, loud blast," and I'm sort of paraphrasing this passage for time's sake, "as from a ram's horn, and all the people trembled. And Moses led them out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." You'll recall that passage. "And all Sinai was covered with smoke, because Jehovah descended upon it in the form of fire, and the smoke billowed into the skies like a furnace, and the whole mountain shook like a violent earthquake. And as the trumpet blast grew louder and louder, Moses spake, and God thundered his reply. So the Lord came down upon the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses up to the mountain, and the mountain ascended to God." That is a similar vision of the power and the holiness of God that Israel saw that Isaiah is seeing here. Bill Mounts, if you're not familiar with Bill Mounts, you need to be. Bill Mounts is a tremendous theologian. And he gives a description as him and his wife were visiting Mount St. Helens. I think it was in 1980 that Mount St. Helens exploded. And Bill Mount said that he and his wife went there to visit, and he said about 20 miles out, you began to see the destruction. Some of you have been there. I know Homer's been there. About 20 miles out, all the trees are knocked down. 20 miles. 20 miles. There's nothing. You get within 5 miles, and it's desolate. And then they said they stopped and they walked down to Spirit Lake, and it looked like the moon. When Mount St. Helens blew, it shot a vertical column of pulverized rock 15 miles into the air for 15 minutes nonstop. It continued to pump out ash for 9 hours. 2.4 billion cubic feet of material left that mountain and went into the atmosphere. Lightning was created by what was taking place. He said the ranger that was there explained that when the side of the mountain blew, it went somewhere around 600 miles per hour as it was leaving the earth and moving into the atmosphere. It incinerated everything, human, animal, and plant that it touched. He says he went on, and these kind of statistics continued, and that all that he could think of, this is Bill Mounts, after this ranger described everything that took place, all he could think of was this was nothing. This was nothing compared to what Isaiah saw, and when that angel spoke, the columns of the temple began to shake. But then Isaiah continues in his attempt to describe. He says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings, and with twain he covered his face. With twain or two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, capital Yahweh. The whole earth is full of his glory. You got to think about these angels that God created. When God created, he created with a purpose. Everything has a purpose. You were taught something. You might not have been paying attention when you were in high school, but I promise you that you were taught this. You were taught that your appendix has no purpose. As a matter of fact, they gave it a term. They called it a vestigial organ. Now, what do they mean by that? When they call it that, they mean that it was left over from what? Evolution, and there's nothing to explain it in science. So that's kind of their answer for everything, as if God created something that doesn't have a purpose. Now, we learned just a few years ago that, yes, indeed, there is a purpose for your appendix. This is from an article in 2009 entitled, Your Appendix, you didn't know you were going to get a medical lesson today. Your appendix has a purpose, Jonathan. Researchers deduced that the appendix is designed to protect good bacteria in the, I quote, gut. I guess that's a technical medical term. That way, when the gut is affected by illness, the bacteria cleans out that area. The good bacteria in the appendix can repopulate into the digestive system and keep you healthy. Chalk one more thing off the list of things that we don't understand that God created with a purpose. When he created these angels with these 6 wings, he created it with a purpose. He created it so they would not be incinerated in the presence of his glory. He did this just like he put Moses in the cleft of the rock. You remember when he came down off of that mountain and the Israelites were like, whoa, something's going on here. This is not the Moses that went up to the mountain. And how much of this glory, how much of the holiness of God did Moses get? Just enough to where it wouldn't incinerate him. Just enough. And God created these angels because of his holiness. And because it is so great, even these angels are created specifically. This is I want to take a look at these when we get there. This creature with 6 wings, just for the sole purpose of protecting themselves from the glory of God. These seraphim appear nowhere else in Scripture. But we do see something similar. Revelation 4. They have the same function. The word literally means the burning ones. And the idea is that there is a fire and that they are burning and they're bright and they're powerful. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the refiner's fire when we looked at 1 Peter 1:7. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. with the purity of fire. When we see fire, we think of judgment, we think of purity, and even the fire of judgment is used to separate the holy from the unholy. And then these seraphim covered themselves because of this purity and this holiness of God. And this is what we're to be like. This is what we're to be like. They stand, they fly, they hover in the very presence of God. And they're so powerful that when they speak, the foundations of the temple shakes. That's what Bill Mounts was saying, that what happened at Mount St. Helens can't hold a candle in comparison to what takes place when we speak of the holiness of God. And with two of those wings, because God creates with a purpose, they cover their face because of His holiness. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh. And let me close with this morning. This threefold repetition of holy, holy, holy also serves a purpose. Feeble words cannot render justice to the way that we describe God in this term. Theologians call this the trihagion. I think that's in your bulletin. The repetition of a name or an expression three times lends importance to it. We often joke when we were growing up. I'll use my brother as an example, because I never got in trouble. My brother's name is Wayne Allen Robinette. I would not want those initials. Some of you will think about that in a moment. But you know, when Mom wanted Wayne, she would call out Wayne. But you know, when Mom really wanted to get Wayne's attention, what would she do? Wayne Allen. Wayne Allen. Get over here. When Wayne would hear Mom say, Wayne Allen Robinette, that means you need to go the other way because something big has happened and I need you to come see me. Well, that's what Scripture does when it uses this phrase, holy, holy, holy. It puts that is the highest importance that the Hebrew language can put on a word. We see it in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah repeats the temple of the Lord three times in Jeremiah 7:4. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We see it in Jeremiah 22. Oh, hear, O earth, O earth, O earth. We see it again in Revelation 4, when the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes and around and within, day and night, never cease to say what? Holy, holy, holy. Boy, that is hard for us to wrap our heads around. Jerry Bridges says, what is holiness? The best practical definition that I have heard is simply without sin. That is the statement that was made of the Lord Jesus' life on earth in Hebrews 4:15, and that should be the goal of every person who desires to be holy, is to be without sin. A.W. Tozer says, we cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree that we are capable of. God is not a better version of us, is what A.W. Tozer is saying. He says, God's holiness is not simply the best that we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like God's divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire God's wisdom, but His holiness he cannot even imagine. And yet we get a glimpse of it when Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw God sitting on His throne. My God, my King, not somebody that I wanted, Saul or David or Hezekiah. That's not who I serve. Who do you serve today? The God of Isaiah 6 is the God of creation who merely by speaking created everything. He's Yahweh of the flood, who at a word covered the highest peaks with water. He is Yahweh who rescued His children from Egypt and parted the Red Sea and brought them through. He is Yahweh who raises the dead. He's Yahweh who one day will destroy everything that you and I see and will create a new heaven and a new earth. This is the Yahweh before whom the seraphim have to cover themselves so they can stand in His very presence. How holy is the God that you serve today? We all serve God. We either serve this holy, this righteous, this redeeming, this holy, holy, holy God.
capital L, capital O, capital R, capital V, or we serve a God of our own creation, one of the two. Which God do you serve today? What brings you satisfaction in life? What God do you serve today? What do your relationships look like? Who's the person that you're in a close relationship with right now, and how does that reflect the glory of God? Because that reflects the God that you serve, and it may be a God of your own creation. It could be a God of your own self-satisfaction. What do your finances look like today? Are they holy, holy, holy? Or are you serving a God of your own creation? What does the pattern of your life look like from day to day to day? Are you serving a holy, holy, holy God? Or a God of your creation? How was your life set apart this week? When you had an opportunity to serve 18 precious young children, what did your life look like this past week? Was your service holy? Was your quiet time holy? What did your life look like this week? Let's pray.